You'll find the scripture tonight in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 18. Also, 1 Timothy 6, 12, and 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. 1 Timothy 1, 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads again, please, while we pray. Our fathers, we bow in your presence. We come first, ask you to forgive us, to cleanse us of every sin. I pray that you'll search us twice, see if there be any wicked way in us, cleanse us of it, lead us in the way everlasting. Thank you for this day, for the blessings, the mercies, the opportunities of it, for the privilege to be in your house. We're grateful. Thank you for the songs that blessed our hearts and lifted our hearts up in worship and praise to you. Thank you for this church, for its testimony, its influence for Christ. Thank you for this dear pastor, for his friendship. Thank you for his faithfulness. And I pray, Lord, that you'll supply every need that he may have, every physical need, every spiritual need, as he leads this church and does all the work that you've called him to do. Thank you so much for him, for his love, for his life, for his dedication and separation to the cause of Christ. I pray, Lord, now that you'll be pleased to touch thy servant. Give us that special anointing. Illuminate our mind and loose our tongue. And may the gospel go forth not in word only, but in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost with much assurance. I pray for those who may be among us that are strangers to your grace. May this be there. They find mercy and grace, peace, and pardon with the Lord. Revive those of us that are saved. Warm our hearts. Help us to draw nigh to thee, that you may draw nigh to us. And Lord, we do pray for revival. Without not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. And as a result, sinners shall be converted. I pray, Lord, that everything that's done and said in this place tonight will be to the approval and the praise and the glory of God. Lord, I'm aware that these have come out on this Monday night, not just to be going somewhere, but Lord, they've come to hear a word from God. We've come to hear a word from heaven. And I pray, Lord, that you speak to us tonight from your word through thy servant. And when we leave, may we be conscious that God has spoken to us, that God has said something to our hearts, and that God has done a work in our lives. All that you're pleased to do, we will give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. In the name that's above every name, the name of our blessed blood-stained Redeemer, we humbly pray, amen. I spoke to you last night, about what is a Christian. And I gave you an identifying name or noun that describes a Christian. I spoke to you about the sons of God. As many as received him, to them gave you the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And of course, as I've already said, there are many identifying names that describes what a Christian is. I don't have to remind you that sometimes, oftentimes, that word, the name Christian, is used very loosely or carelessly. But I remind you that it is a noble nickname that was given to the people of God for those disciples at Antioch. And all that are saved are successors to the faith that was once delivered to the saints, not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but according to his mercy hath he saved us. And I want to speak to you tonight about another identifying title, and it is that of a soldier. Now imagine two different scenes. Imagine a family on a beautiful Sunday morning going to a church, maybe out in the country with the church bells ringing and the birds singing. But then there's another picture, and it's the picture of a hopelessly outnumbered group of soldiers surrounded by a ruthless enemy who is set on massacre. And even as they fight their way through a bloody, blood-drenched battlefield. Now, those are two entirely different pictures, and yet they're in harmony with the teaching of this book. As the children of God, we are worshipers of God, and the war is over. And having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then on the other hand, we are aware that we are in a battle, that we are in a warfare. And it began the moment that God saved us. And it will not cease until God shall deliver us from these vile bodies. And so we are, as Christians, a soldier. Every person who is a Christian, a real Christian, a New Testament Christian, a Christian by biblical definition, is a soldier of the cross. A few years ago, there was a certain denomination. I can't remember who it was, but during one of their meetings, they voted to remove that song, Onward Christian Soldiers, from their hymnals, stating that it was too aggressive. Well, either they're cowards or they're not Christians at all. And probably both. If you are a Christian, you're a soldier. As the scripture that I have read, as well as others, indicates that we are in a warfare. And as Paul admonishes Timothy, that we're to fight the good fight of faith, and that we are to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You note the soldier's opposition. Isaiah 14 describes our formidable enemy. And we do have an enemy, and he's very real. Now, of course, God did not create the devil. God created Lucifer, and Lucifer became the devil. And he became the devil in that moment when he said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And of course, when you study the meaning and the context of the north, it is the dwelling place, the habitation of God. Moses was instructed to pour out the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice, toward the north, toward the dwelling place of God. And so the devil said, I'll ascend above the heavens, above the stars, and I will be worshipped as God. And in that moment, he became the devil. And so the fight, the warfare has been on ever since. The first time the devil appears on planet Earth, the first time he ever makes his appearance on the stage of human history, is when he appears to Adam and Eve and to Eve. And the first thing that he did was to place a question mark by the word of God. Hath God said, thou shalt not eat of all the fruit which is in the garden? And the first thing that he did was to question the word of God. And then he questioned divine punishment. He said to Eve, God knows that when you eat the fruit thereof, that you will become as gods, knowing good and evil. You're not really going to die as a result of disobedience. And so the first thing the devil did was put a question mark beside the word of God, and then question divine punishment or deny divine wrath. And of course, that is still the devil's method, to put a question mark beside the word of God. Hath God said, you note that this enemy that we face, this opposition, is diabolical. It is led, planned, and directed by the devil, masterminded by the devil. The devil manages his armies like a great general. He superintends the whole field of battle. No scriptural, no spiritual height can an individual reach and escape the reach of the devil. No matter how close an individual may get to God, you cannot escape the reaches of the devil. As a matter of fact, the closer you get to God, the greater the battle and the greater the warfare. The devil is a real, literal being. Jesus likened him to a strong man, fully armed. The devil is a real character. He does not have horns because his character is sharper than horns. He does not have cloven hooves or a forked tail. He does not carry a pitchfork. He is not a mythical character. He is a person of powerful evil, diabolical strength. The devil is a real, literal being. Yes. And the devil is in this world today. He walks, he talks, he tempts, he destroys. Sometimes it roars as a lion. Sometimes it comes as gentle as a lamb. He can sing gospel songs. He can stand in the preacher's pulpit. He can sit in the professor's chair of religion. When the devil fell from heaven, 1/3 of the angels of heaven were cast out with him in his rebellion. James 4:7, he is called a slanderer. Genesis 3:1, he is identified as a serpent. In Matthew 10:25, he is called Beelzebub. In 1 Corinthians 4:4, he is described as the God of this world. Ephesians 2:2 describes him as the prince of the power of the air. John 12:21 says that he is the prince of the world. Now, of course, the devil is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at one time. And I think that it's interesting. As a matter of fact, if it were not so serious, it would be almost comical to hear men say to the devil, "I rebuke the devil." First of all, we don't even know where the devil is. You might be rebuking the devil in Greenville, but he's in China. The devil is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at one time. You remember that even Michael the archangel was once hindered by the devil. And even Michael the archangel had to say, "The Lord rebuke thee." That's for sure that if Michael the archangel of superior strength does not have power over the devil, then it's certain that Larry Winkler does not have power over the devil. But I know one that does. And I know one that can put him to flight in short order. And so the devil is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere at one time. But while it's hard to say where he is actually at this moment, it's hard to say where he is not, because his footprints have been left across this earth. It was the devil who tempted Adam and Eve. It was the devil who attacked Job. It was the devil who entered into Judas Iscariot. The devil himself on that occasion entered into Judas. He attacks physically. Paul says that his thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. In Luke 13:16, Jesus said to that woman that was bowed or bent over, that for 18 years that she had been bound by Satan with this infirmity. And of course, that's not even to suggest or to say that every person that has some kind of physical affliction, every person that has come some kind of sickness, is the direct result of an infirmity of the devil. Some of the best, some of the dearest of God's saints suffer physical afflictions and physical infirmities. Of course, it is not a result of sin or their rebellion against God. The devil attacks mentally. The Bible says that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians 11:8 says that the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning. And the devil attacks the people, the minds of people mentally. And he distorts men's words. He's a liar. Jesus says that he's the father of lies. In John 8:44, he warps the mind. He pollutes. He confuses. He causes despair. And he brings depression. The devil attacks mentally. Not only does he attack physically, but he attacks mentally. And he attacks spiritually. Now you remember that when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost about their possession of land that they sold, and they were slain by the Spirit of God. Now they were not killed because they did not give all their possessions. They were killed because they lied about it. And Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" And so the sin was not in the fact that they did not give it all, but the sin was that they lied about it. They said they gave all their possession, when in reality they had not. And so the visible and visible manifestations come from the inward and the spiritual. Jesus said in Mark 7:23, "All these evil things come from within and defile the man." And so the visible and physical manifestations come from the inward and the spiritual. The Christian's battle is not physical, but spiritual. And there's a spiritual warfare. And there's a spiritual battle going on within. Now, if you could cut yourself away from all the outward temptations, you'd still find yourself in a spiritual warfare. If you could be placed on some remote island all alone, you would still be in a spiritual battle, a spiritual warfare. And so he attacks spiritually. And then the devil attacks personally. When there were only two people on the face of this earth, the devil fought them both. He fought Adam and Eve. The devil has well detailed information about our circumstances, about our background, about our temperament, our weaknesses. He attempts, he attacks, he fights on an individual basis. Just read the New Testament and you'll see the characters were singled out for personal attacks. For example, the devil singled out Simon Peter. Simon Peter was given to the sin of presumption. And it was on that ground the devil fought him. And then consider Demas, who was filled with worldliness. And so the devil fights us personally. The devil hates us. And the devil deals with us individually. Now when soldiers go to fight a war, it's not because those soldiers hate the people that they're fighting. For example, in World War II, it was not that the Americans hated the Japanese or that they hated the Germans. But when men and women fight in a war, it is because of an ideology. It is for a cause. It's not because they have a personal hatred for the enemies. You think about the Civil War, that terrible war that divided families. When Robert E. Lee left his mansion, the Custis Lee Mansion, on April the 19th, 1861, he would never return again. And so the devil fights us because it is personal. It is personal with the devil. Every Christian, every real Christian is in the battle. You can't hide under the umbrella of the church. You can't protest as a conscientious objector. If you're a Christian, if you're saved, you're in a battle. You're in a warfare. And every Christian faces a diabolical and a spiritual and personal opposition from the devil. The devil's personal ambition is to destroy and to silence us. And you know the soldier's objective, the enemy's withdrawal. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But first of all, you must be submitted to God, or the devil will not flee from you. Isaiah 43:1 says, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, O Israel. Thou art mine. God created us, and God redeemed us. And everything that we are, and everything that we have, belongs to Him. Our minds, our eyes, belong to the Lord. Ephesians 4:27 says, neither give place to the devil. The devil has no right to our eyes, to our mind, or to our feet, to our hands, or to our bodies, or any of our talents. They all belong to God. And it is the true soldier's orders to attempt to repel the devil. And that occupies God's territory. Now, of course, we'll never be successful in destroying the devil. You can have a victory over the devil, but he'll be back tomorrow. Luke 14:13 says, when the devil was tempting our Lord, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Now the Lord Jesus had just repelled the three attacks of the devil. And for a season, the devil departed. And it was not the first, and it was not the last time that our Lord contended with the devil. You can have victory over the devil, but he'll be back. And he'll be back to fight again. And a new God should deliver us from these bodies. We're going to be in a battle and warfare against the devil. We face a lifelong battle. And the devil attacks repeatedly, choosing his method and the moment of his attacks with great cunning. Sometimes he appears as an angel of light. Sometimes he speaks softly. And sometimes he speaks and he growls and he roars like a roaring lion. Our obstacle, our objective, is also the Lord's approval. 2 Timothy 2:4 says, no man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who had chosen him to be a soldier. Jesus said in John 8:29, I do always those things that please him. In 1 Thessalonians 2:4, those that have been entrusted with the gospel, the apostle says, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God trieth our hearts. And so our objective is the Lord's approval. Everything that we do should be motivated for the Lord's honor and for the Lord's glory. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 admonishes us to walk and please God. Hebrews 11:5 says of Enoch that he had this testimony before his translation, he pleased God. In 1 John, John links the answers to our prayers with the fact that we're pleasing to God. 1 John 3:22 says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And so the Christian life is a matter of the right relationship to God. And we should always be looking at the devil's back and beholding the Lamb's face. And the only way we'll continue to behold the Lord's face and to see the devil's back is to walk with God and to wage warfare against the God of this world. And there's the Christian soldier's optimism. It's through the church that the soldiers of the cross are trained. We're an army. We're not a one-man team. When God saved us, he placed us among the saints, plural. And he always speaks about the saints, plural. We're not a one-man show. When God saved us, he made us a part of the general assembly of the church, of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And it's through the church that soldiers of the cross are trained. What West Point is to the United States military, the church is to the army of God. At West Point, there have been great men such as Robert E. Lee, Ulysses S. Grant, Dwight D. Eisenhower, George S. Patton, and Douglas MacArthur that had been trained in that great school. And what West Point is to the nation's military, the church is to the Lord's army. No one can actually or successfully fight a war without being identified with the church, with the people of God. It's through the church that we're trained. It's through the church that we mature and we grow and we learn the ways of God. And because God's provisions are available, and I don't have to remind you of Ephesians 6, as I'm sure Brother Stan has often preached to you from, in that classical chapter on Christian warfare. The apostle not only speaks about the Christian's enemies, but he lists the equipment that is available. And whenever a Christian loses a battle, it is because that we do not use the equipment that God has given us. He has provided equipment that is effective. It will get the job done. We're not in a physical warfare. We're not in a fight with flesh and blood. We're in a spiritual battle. And we wage war against the powers of darkness and against wickedness in high places. And so the apostle admonishes us to have our loins girt about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, or the Word of God. And when you become a soldier, God equips you. God gives you the uniform. And that uniform identifies us as being a part of the Lord's army. And so the Lord, when he saved us, has given us a robe of righteousness. He has made us sons of God. As many as received him, then to them gave him the power to become the sons of God. And he has made us soldiers. And he has given us the uniform. Verse 18 sums it all up. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. It's all held together
by prayer. If we're going to be effective in the warfare against the devil, it must be bound up and soaked in prayer. You remember that Samuel said of Saul, and said to Saul, "Moreover, for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Now, sometimes when God's dear people, their bodies become frail and the infirmities of age sets in, and sometimes the devil convinces them that they're useless. I submit to you that one of the greatest weapons that we have is the prayers of the saints of God. And I can even right now thinking of a number of saints that have left out even this past year, and how I missed them, terribly missed them and their prayers. I mean, our bodies reach a certain stage. There might be things that people cannot do that they used to do, but thank God we can pray. We still have the privilege of prayer, the greatest resource, and we will fail unless we pray. And so the Lord has given us the privilege to pray. God's promises are accessible. Someone has said, "Whet your courage at the throne of grace, from where all your soul's strength comes from. Then send faith up the hill of promise." If you've been to the throne of grace, if you've been before the Lord, that's where your strength comes. And if you've been in His presence, then send faith up the hill. You will win the battle, because the battle is the Lord's. 2 Timothy 4:7-8, "I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course." It matters how you start, and it matters how you finish. The devil is out to destroy, to defeat us. And he does not care how he does it, whether it be through immorality, or whether it be through discouragement or distraction. As I said, he attacks physically, mentally, and spiritually. And he does not care how he silences us, just so he silences our lips. Someone said that many Christians are like the Canadian rivers in the wintertime, frozen at the mouth. That should never be our state. But we should recognize that we're in a warfare, that we're in a battle. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Of course, he won't flee for good. He'll be back. He'll be back to fight another day. But when he comes, we still have the same armor, and we still have the same equipment. And the God of Abraham is our God. And the God that gave our forefathers in dark dungeon cells victory can give us victory. Our faith in God is on His throne. He's not weak and anemic. And He's not walking up and down the ivory palaces wringing His hands, taking Anderson's about to go to pieces. He's not worried about the Democrats and the Republicans. He's got the whole world in His hand. And the battle is the Lord's. Have faith in God. He's on His throne. I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. There is the promise of God that someday the battle will be over. The last attack spent. The last temptation finished. And the smoke of battle all cleared away. And the storms will pass forever from the sky. And the battle will be over. How confidently would a soldier fight if he was sure that he would and certainly would win the battle and defeat the enemy? Every soldier on earth, of course, in man's army can't be sure of that. But you and I that are in the Lord's army are certain of the outcome. We're not going to win. We've already won. And we're marching from victory unto victory. And as I've said, I'm sure here before, and I love to say it. Somebody says, "What's the world coming to?" It is coming that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because God's presence is assured. David went out to fight Goliath. Goliath was 9 feet 9 inches tall. He had a coat of armor that weighed 168 pounds. And the spear, the head of his spear weighed 12 pounds. David had a little crude slingshot and 5 smooth stones. But he came back carrying the head of Goliath. Somebody said he went to battle with a slingshot, but he came back a big shot. Because David said the battle is the Lord's. I have fought a good fight, should be our ambition. I do want to stand on the finish line with grace and glory in my soul. I'd love to be able to run across the finish line. But if I can't run, I want to be able to walk. And if I can't walk, I want to crawl. And if I can't crawl on my knees, I want to even get out on my stomach and crawl like a worm. But I do want to finish and hear him say, "Well done, thou good and thou faithful servant." And so the battle is the Lord's. David Whittle wrote, using the words of Psalm 60 verse 4 as the basis for his song. "There's the royal banner given for display to the soldiers of the king. An ensign for we lifted up today, while as ransomed ones we sing. Marching on for Christ, marching on, counting everything but loss. And to crown him king, tall and sing, neath the banner of the cross." Philip P. Bliss wrote, "Fierce and long the battle rages, but our help is near. Onward comes our great commander. Cheer, my comrades, cheer. Hold the fort, for I'm coming. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace we will." William F. Sherman wrote, "Sound the battle cry. See the foe is nigh. Raise the standard high for the Lord. Gird your armor and stand firm, everyone. Rest your cause upon his holy word. Rouse then, soldiers, rally round the barrier. Ready, steady, pass the word along. Onward, forward, shout aloud, Hosanna, Christ is captain of the mighty throng." Isaac Watts wrote, "Am I a soldier of the cross? Am I a follower of the Lamb? Should I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while the others have sailed through bloody seas and fought to gain the prize?" Sabine bearing gold wrote, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. And we are engaged in a warfare, but the outcome is already determined." Now, most of the, of course, in man's army, the outcome is dependent on the strength of the army and on the strength of the nation. But in this assured victory, the strength is not in the army. The strength is in our commander-in-chief, our Lord who conquered death and hell. We follow one who walked inside the marble tomb, got up on the third morning, and waved the keys of death and hell in the devil's face, and says, "I'm alive forevermore. Follow me, follow me."